Through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, to the churches of which we are by His grace one. I'm going to be reading from the Revelation chapter 14. We are up to verse 14 and I'll be finishing the 14th chapter. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he was seated on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 184 miles. This is the word of the living God. And let's ask His blessing upon this word as we come to this extraordinary section in His word. Father, I pray for You to send forth Your Spirit upon us, to open my mind to, even as I proclaim this more fully, understand all that is being said, that I may communicate this faithfully to Your flock gathered here this Lord's Day. God, may You be blessed and honored and exalted in all that is said, but also through us in all that is done. I commit this to You, asking Your mercy and grace upon my lips and my mind as I bring Your word at this time, so that the meditations of our hearts and the words and thoughts that come from us and the words of my lips would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord God, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. The three angels, messengers, whichever you want to call them at this point, they bring a message. They are angels of God, have now come and gone, having brought their messages from God and proclaimed those messages to the world. The first angel brought the message of the eternal gospel, proclaiming both good news for those who belong to God and warning the world of the imminent judgment of God. The second angel followed with a message that brings the tidings of judgment, declaring the fall of Babylon the harlot, the great city of the world, which throughout history has been responsible for seducing the world by offering this blend of idolatry and harlotry and tyranny, and in the process capturing the bodies and the souls and the hearts of people and nations everywhere. The third angel follows, warning that the world, in its allegiance to Antichrist, will lead them into death and destruction, that all followers of the Antichrist will drink the wine, but this is not some sweet wine or some dry wine, but rather a wine that is filled with the wrath of God. They will drink a cup filled with the anger and wrath of God, and they will be tormented forever. They will have no rest day or night. But the vision that had begun in chapter 13 with a terrifying description of a beast with seven heads and ten horns concludes in Revelation 14:13 with a word of blessing and a hope of rest for the weary, beaten, persecuted believers of Jesus. In this section, Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, we see in the first place another vision describing the judgment and outpouring of God's wrath at the end of the world. In fact, this vision is emphasized twice. no longer shows warnings of judgment, but instead shows the beginning of the end. Throughout the scriptures, God has warned of a coming judgment. Indeed, judgment was not new to the New Testament, but was seen in the Old Testament as well. And I mean, this final judgment is not new to the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 11 and 13, Isaiah declares the judgment of God. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, we read that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Christ at that point, for him too at this point, proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, and then without missing a beat, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, even while God's grace is being poured out upon his people in the year of the Lord's favor, which is now, God is preparing his old covenant people back then to be ready for the day of his burning anger. The day of judgment is coming. It's certain. There's no excuse. There's to be no excuse. The Lord means it when he says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," declares the Lord. Romans 12, 19. The year of the Lord's favor will end and judgment will come. In our text, we're moving from the prophecy of God's judgment in the future to the present experience of it. For we read that the great winepress of God, verse 19, has been readied. We're given a vision of grapes and of grapes being gathered at the harvest time. It's a picture of the harvest being gathered in just before the fall feast of the harvest, a feast which is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or in the Hebrew, Sukkoth, the Feast of Booths. I remember growing up, we used to build a little tabernacle, a little booth on top of the synagogue on our street. Every Sukkoth, it was a celebration of this feast. And we spent a great deal of time in it during 7 days. And this Feast of Booths, while teaching the people to give thanks to God for their harvest and pointing them forward to the final harvest at the end of the age, also taught them a lesson that before the feast, there is a harvest. And that's the way it is here also. In the last days, before the wedding feast of Christ and his bride, there is a harvest. This harvest of Revelation 14, verses 15 and 16, that takes place before the great fall feast, is a harvest like none other. It's brought in by the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to be the last harvest ever. It's the final harvest. And it's a different harvest from any other harvest. It's the harvest of the wicked for judgment. It's the separating and then the gathering in of all who will experience the wrath of God. In these two verses, the Lord Jesus is seen here using his sickle to reap the earth. The whole earth is pictured as a field of grain ready to be harvested. And it's the Lord who uses his sickle to reap the field. These verses remind us of a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. The parable that's called the wheat and the tares. In it, the farmer who sowed the field expected to reap a good harvest of wheat, but an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. The servants wanted to pull up the tares, but the farmer knew. He was a farmer, and he knew that if the tares were pulled up, it would destroy some of the wheat as well, because he can't tell the difference. He said that instead they should let them both grow together until the harvest, at which point the tares could be gathered separately and burned, and the wheat could be gathered and placed in the farmer's barn. Later in the same chapter, in verses 36 through 43, Jesus told his disciples what this parable means. that he was using it to illustrate the coming final harvest. And he says, the Son of Man, uses that title for himself, the Son of Man sowed good seed. The good seed were the sons of the kingdom, while the tares were the sons of the evil one. And the one who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the tares are pulled up and burned in the fire, so too it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The problem with the wheat and the tares is that the two cannot easily be told apart while they're growing. The difference between the two plants only becomes clear when it gets near to the harvest time. At this point, the head, the top of the tare, turns black. It stands up straight. It's filled with tiny little black seeds that, if you eat them, can make you nauseous and you can even die from it. In contrast, the wheat has a head that's filled with heavy kernels of wheat. These kernels cause the head of the wheat plant to bend toward the earth. Here, in Revelation 14, we've reached the final harvest to which Jesus pointed in Matthew 13. It's a harvest that is conducted by the Son of Man, in which the wicked are separated out from among the righteous for the purpose of being thrown into the fiery furnace of God's judgment. This harvest of Revelation 14, verses 15 and 16, before the great fall feast, is the last harvest ever. And bringing in this harvest is none other than one whom this world around us hates and mocks and rejects. Along with Matthew 13, the opening words of this section of Revelation 14 introduce us to the one who is reaping the harvest. He is none other than the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, which you heard a few moments ago, verses 13 and 14, where we read that one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall never be destroyed. In Revelation 14:14, the Son of Man is reaping the harvest from a very unique vantage point, from on a white cloud, which Daniel saw him as coming upon. He has, Daniel says, worldwide, everlasting, unshakable dominion that will never pass away, that will never be destroyed. And we have seen in an earlier study on the Son of Man that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the further description of him in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. I saw the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And listen to John's reaction to seeing him in this vision. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. Here in Revelation 14, the 14th verse, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in full glory and power, is preparing to reap with his sharp sickle, which is used here as his weapon of judgment. this weapon of judgment in his hands, and his royal golden crown is on his head. This royal crown reveals he is the ruling king. The judgment which has been announced through the ages past is coming. It's revealed in Revelation 14 and is declared as now occurring. The process of the final coming of Christ is underway in Christ. Christ's return is now happening, but there must first occur the harvest. The harvest must be completed. And this harvest is the judgment harvest. The judgment of the wicked must be completed. So friends, hear this carefully. The beginning of Christ's return is seen as the beginning of the harvest of the wicked. What we have in this vision are scenes of that judgment. This is the beginning of the end. And regarding this Son of Man, I want us to not forget the dreadful warning, also from Revelation chapter 1, this time in verse 7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And if we truly desire to understand the return of Jesus Christ, in which every eye shall see him, we must never forget Matthew 26, 64, which quotes Jesus saying of himself in the comment that was in a response to the comment by the high priest, who says, I charge you. In other words, I put you under oath. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus responds, yes, it is as you say. That's what Jesus replies. And you know something? He could have stopped right there. That's where he could have stopped. Yes, that's it. You asked a question, that's it. But he didn't. Instead, he went on. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. His words here build from an answer to their question. To that day, the day of wrath and final judgment of the wicked. See, whether they be priests or politicians, whether they be princes or paupers, his warning is the same. It's a warning that is irreversible. It is indisputable. The full, the final, the fierce wrath of God is on the way. He is doing it. You will see. That's what he's saying. You will see. The Son of Man coming on the clouds with a golden crown on his head, his weapon of royal judgment in his hand. He comes as king, leading the way, and the judgment of God now begins. With another angel, the angel of verse 15, who calls in a loud voice to the Son of Man, who sits upon this cloud, to begin the judgment. Take up your sickle to reap. The time for reaping has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Jesus Christ has been given the authority from God to begin the judgment. This is the final time when the last gasp of hate-filled venom can come from the Antichrist. His time is finished. And so, while the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds means judgment for the unbelieving world, there's something else. It means that all of the persecution, all of the trouble that the church has endured from the beginning, all of it until this last day, all of it is over. Finished. The enemies of the king will be destroyed, and the king's people will be saved. This, friends, in Revelation 14, is the hour of judgment. It is the final act in the plan and the purpose of God that began in eternity and wraps up its earthly dimension with the judgment of God being poured out as the angels, as Matthew 13 states, gather the tares and throw them into the fiery furnace and gather the grapes in the grape harvest of the earth and toss it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And such a vision as this, we're given in the second place an unfolding picture of the judgment of God. This gathering and the crushing of the grapes comes following the command of yet another angel who comes out from the altar. The very altar from underneath which, you remember in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained cried out ceaselessly to God in a loud voice, "How long? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" God had told them that there was yet a little time till such judgment would take place. And now, Revelation 14, verses 14 and following indicate there is no more time. There is no further delay. These verses are God's answer to the slain, under the altar who have suffered for the sake of Christ. The prayer of the people of God through the ages is now being answered. The time of God's vengeance has come. A time where it's cried out for the people of God under the altar that it's now. All of the suffering of God's saints is full. The hour of vengeance is now. And the angel of fire, that angel who has authority over fire, calls it into operation saying, "Take your sharp sickle, gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vines, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle into the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 184 miles. With this, you see, we're presented with another field. This time it's a vineyard filled with grapes that are fully ripe, ready for the harvest, ready for the winepress in which they could be crushed and the juice removed. Once again, every nuance of this picture of judgment finds its prototype. But here the prototype is not Daniel 7, but it's Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Joel, who also has the double picture of this harvest with the tares from the wheat and the grapes. "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." When you hear about wickedness like this, you are reminded something about yourself, each one of us, how little we understand the depths of sin. How little we understand how sinful sin really is, that it necessitates such dramatic, drastic, overpowering response to the evil. And it gives us here another picture of the final judgment. This time it's with the image not of fire but of blood covering the earth, that the entire overripe harvest will be utterly destroyed in that day. This passage in Revelation 14 brings us to the beginning of the end of the world as we know it, an end that finds it bathed in end time judgment, with blood spreading out for 184 miles. This bloodbath may be speaking of the land outside and around Jerusalem. And I've read a number of ways of trying to understand that. But yet again, if we take it in a more symbolic sense, it may simply be meaning the idea of signifying a huge worldwide judgment involving worldwide destruction, involving bloodshed of all the wicked. Such an idea, by the way, of worldwide judgment is hard, even for most believers. I think as the age of grace progresses, evangelical believers find themselves more and more in a position where they want to deny some or many factors of judgment. It's repellent to their sense of decency and tolerance. But God speaks clearly about it. The Old Testament speaks clearly about it. The New Testament speaks clearly about it. In fact, long before the Revelation or the Epistles speak of the coming wrath and judgment of God, we see it mentioned early on in the Gospels, even before Jesus speaks about it and he's on the scene. John the Baptist cries out to the scribes and to the Pharisees in Matthew 3:7, "You brood of vipers." That's not his message. That's just the beginning. "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And he's not speaking about something happening directly to them then. He's talking about judgment. And in verse 17 of that same chapter, Matthew goes on to add that Jesus is going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Paul spoke of the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment, Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. There are many. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, where Peter says that the day of the Lord was going to come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything that's in it will be laid bare. And you listen tonight. Come back tonight for Jeremiah. They link up so powerfully it overwhelms me. And I want you to hear it. I want you to be part of that, to see how from the Old Testament, 600 years before Jesus, that message is an interwoven, interlocked message from Jesus, the Son of Man, and from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And Jesus, speaking of himself, uses a clear judgment image of the Son of Man authoritatively coming on the clouds that is drawn originally from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "There before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And this is spoken of as now taking place in Revelation 14, 14 through 20. The judgment of the wicked is going to happen. No matter how many people decide to reject it as being preposterous, or God being brazen, or God saying something that's ridiculous, or that there can't be a God if he says something like this, the judgment is coming. And when it comes, it will be unstoppable. There will not be a time out for grace. That season will have come to an end, but we will stop. Because, you see, this is where our text stops, right at this point, but not before leaving us with a few vital lessons in which we learn about, first, the pattern for our life, the pattern for each of us, for our lives in these last days. What's it to be? Peter asks, since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he answers his own question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the coming day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. You see, ultimately, no one can run away from God's judgment. No matter what they say about it, they can water it down all they want. They can deny it. They can't run from it. It is sure. It is certain. At the same time, no one can escape and hide from the escalation of evil that's all around us. As believers in Jesus Christ, what we need to do instead is to learn how to live in the face of evil, not to run from it, not to pretend it doesn't exist, not to try and find a safe haven that has no evil. We need instead to see God's power. We need to learn that even in the most wretched of times in the history of the world, we are to be holy, set apart from the sin and set apart from the corruption that's in this world. Peter tells us, just as he who called you is holy, so you too be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. In short then, in the face of what inevitably is escalating evil and an inescapable outpouring of God's judgment, our lives are to be committed to Jesus Christ, and we are to be and we are to remain holy. The second difficulty is the difficulty for our lives in these last days. As I mentioned earlier, it's impossible to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares until the end, when they're ready to be harvested. In our lives in the world, that is, while we are growing in the field of this is this world, there's great difficulty in discerning true believers from unbelievers. Even in the church, this difficulty, this same difficulty exists. And trying to indisputably know the difference between the wheat and the tares, between, that is, believers and unbelievers, is impossible. And Jesus calls us to live in and with what? This tension. We don't like this tension. He will not completely separate us until it's time for the harvest. Neither the world or the church will ever be completely pure until the very end of the world, when the Son of Man reaps his harvest. In the light of this, we have to know that, as Revelation 14:13 says, this calls for what? For patient endurance. You could actually translate it for patience and endurance, but it's the same idea. It builds one upon the other. Patience and endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Be patient. Endure. Don't try and work it out yourself, all these issues of who are they? What are they? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with the church? What's wrong in the world? We can fix it. We can't fix it all. I'm saying we shouldn't try. We must also remember that at the end, all of these things will come to light, but not until then. And so until then, we live patiently believing and obeying God in faith and trust upon Him, Him alone. We also should not be too hard on the church. We all have ideas. Every one of us. I found this out as a pastor for 33 years here, that everyone has an idea of how the church can be made more pure. How it can be not only made more pure, purified by removing this person or that person. I think that Jesus is telling us we should be more interested in purifying. I'll give you 3 seconds to answer that. Finish that phrase off. More interested in purifying ourselves, than in always casting our eyes onto others whom we are convinced are sons of the devil and to whom we are ready to tear apart. I'll tell you this as a shepherd. I hate that attitude, which seems to be so easy for those who have never laid themselves down at the gate of the sheepfold to try and really protect the flock. Your concern for the evil you sometimes think is all around you, I would encourage you to be patient, to look to yourself and ensure that you are living, that you are living a holy and upright life in accordance with God's word. To not ignore things that are happening, but also to also remember that sometimes the wheat is hard to distinguish from the tares. And that God does not want them torn up with the tares. And to remember that ultimately on the last day, the Lord will gather those who belong to Himself. To Himself. The evil and the wicked ones will be cast out, and we will be with Him forever. Third, the hope for our lives in these last days. It is found in the grain itself. It is said in verse 15 that the grain is ripe. The word ripe that is used here actually means withered or dried up or even overripe. Something just very interesting, a little thing if your own private study. There are twice ripe is used, once in verse 20 or 19 and once here in verse 15. Don't be tempted to look at it the same. One is withered and dried up, the other is bursting out. And it's very interesting because one is with wheat. You can see it in your fields. If you ever go by the fields, you see what the crop looks like right before the harvest. The other is with the grapes, and they're bursting in another way. They're just bursting out. This little thought, same word, two different Greek words there. So we can look at it the way that means it with, you know, this dried up or overripe as past being ripe, which is when many crops are harvested. I mentioned You'd see it on the farms in the Idaho Valley. But even more, as a race of people, we have been ripe for the harvest since the first sin entered the race through Adam. We have been ready for the reaper to take us. Do you get this about ourselves? To take us and burn us up as useless grain, good for nothing. But this is not what God did. He was long-suffering with us. He extended grace to us. He extended grace to countless individuals in his field, his world, all around the world. And he rescued us. And he rescued them from a devastating judgment that is soon to come. I mean, we would do anything to save people from some of the judgments we see around the world. Nothing compares to the judgment of God. That's why I say our evangelistic zeal is of uppermost importance. There is nothing more important as a Christian than to go to the lost and seek them in the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ, because this is what they face. And we want to be, at least in a somewhat selfish sense, like Paul, who says, I don't want any man's blood on my hands. Well, there's one way to protect against that. Go with the gospel to all people. And how does he rescue us? By grace alone. We're rescued by grace alone. No one here or anywhere in the field can say that there's anything else that he can thank for the saving of his soul unto everlasting life. But God did that to us who now believe in him. And without his intervention, without Christ's work on the cross on behalf of his people, we would all be destined to be harvested and thrown into the fiery furnace or the winepress of God's wrath. Even our faith, you see, even our faith is a gift of God's grace and God's love. Friends, you know, next week is Thanksgiving. If you're a believer, please don't wait till Thanksgiving to thank God. So thank God now for saving you out of a field that will, as he says, as he promises, as he will do, be burned up. And not just burned up, but removed from ever from what is being saved. You see, friends, apart from God's grace, you remain a useless, worthless tear. That's all we are. That's the language of the judgment. We should be burned up with all the rest, no matter how high your self-esteem happens to be at any given moment. It won't change a thing. So give him thanks if he has saved you and removed you from that dreadful fate. But if you realize that you've not been saved, that you're still drying up and withering away in the lostness of sin, with lives that are, you know, are incomplete, where you're missing something, with this hardness, with this bitterness, with this failure, with this loss, where there's a lack of trust, a lack of heart, a lack of hope, a lack of anything. It doesn't have to stay that way. Hear this. The day of judgment is coming, but today is still, it still is the day of God's salvation. It's a day that will soon be gone, but today is still here. And today you still can turn and trust yourself and your life to Jesus Christ and be delivered from the wrath to come. Our text here ends with the great winepress of the wrath of God, with blood pouring out from it. This is the last word for any who don't know God. Wrath and bloodshed and judgment, but for God's people, covered not by their own blood, but by the blood of the Lamb of God. You see, everyone is going to be covered in blood, either the blood that's poured out from themselves or the blood that was poured out by Jesus Christ. The last word is given in Joel 3:16 and Isaiah 6:37. Both follow directly after speaking in no uncertain terms of God's judgment of the wicked. Here's what is said. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people. The Lord is a stronghold to the sons of Yisrael. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted to us, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. The last word to God's people in the face of the most overpowering message of judgment and wrath is the loving kindness of the Lord. To all who believe, I urge you to believe him, to believe in him, to live that life of holiness in an age of wickedness and in the church, an age of apostasy from the truth of God's word and from the cross of Christ and from anything which even resembles apostolic, biblical Christianity. Let it not be. Let us join with all those around us in the Christian world who are standing faithful to this, embracing their faith with our faith as we go into a world that is faithless, and bring the gospel of God's beloved Son into their lives so that the now that we have and the forever that will be ours will be theirs as well through faith in Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Father in heaven, we rejoice in all your judgments, even your judgment upon a sin-filled world. It's hard to say that because we realize and recognize that the judgments of the Lord are beyond finding out. We may not be thrilled with some of what we were to know. Thank you, God, that you preserve this and protect our eyes and our hearts from knowing all things. But instead of just waiting and hoping, inspire our hearts. Inspire it as we pray for each other's brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children and grandchildren. Inspire us to have a compassion for them that goes out to reach them and touch them and speak to them and lead them. And lead them to that place where there really is rest. And we thank you for the rest that we have in Jesus Christ, who redeemed us out of this lawless generation and brought us to himself. May we enjoy that place near the Lord Jesus now, even while we do not yet see him, and forever, when we will be in his glorious presence forevermore. In his name. Amen.